A husband and wife were having an argument one day, and finally, out of sheer frustration, the husband blurted out, "Honey, I don't know why God made you so beautiful and yet so stupid at the same time." And the woman stared at her husband for a moment, and then she said, "Well, God made me beautiful so you could love me, and God made me stupid so I could love you." And then there's the story of a little boy who was sitting on the front steps with his face cradled in his hands, and he's looking very forlorn, and his dad came home and saw him there and asked him what was wrong, and the little boy looked up and said, "Well, just between us, Dad, I'm having trouble getting along with your wife, too." Marriage, it's a difficult journey at times. One cynic observed, "All marriages are happy. It's the living together afterward that causes all the trouble." You know, marriage is the very first institution that was established by God. When God created the first man, Adam, he placed him in the garden to tend it, to care for it, in the Garden of Eden. But something was very obvious, and I want to go back to Genesis for a little bit here. Now, I'm going to say right up front that the good news, or at least good news from my perspective, is that I'm not going to be speaking a whole lot about marriage this morning. We're actually looking at Christ and the church, but how it relates to marriage. But I do want to go back to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, I want to read those verses and just make a couple of comments. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." As God put Adam into the garden to care for it, something became obvious. All through the creation account, there's a little statement that is made over and over. Each day, as God created, as he brought forth the vegetation, we read that, "And God saw that it was good." And he brought forth the animals, and God saw that it was good. And then you come to chapter 2, and there's more detail given about the creation of the first man and woman. And in verse 18, we find the first case where it says, "It is not good." God said, "It's not good." Now, this isn't a qualitative statement. It's not saying that God made something that wasn't good. But it was just a statement of the fact that it was not good that the man should be alone. He had created a man. The man was by himself. And all the animals came to him, and he named them, and each one had a partner. They were male and female. And he realized that there was no one comparable to him. He had no helper fit for him or comparable to him. The animals were different from him. And so God took a part of the man, and from it, he took the rib, a part of the man, and from it, he created the first woman. She was created out of the man and was created to be a helper fit for him, comparable to him, someone like himself, yet different. And then the sacredness of the marriage relationship was established in verse 24. As God brought them together, and Adam recognized that at last, this is someone like me. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the marriage relationship was established. And it's interesting to me, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve had no idea what a father and mother was. They didn't have such. But God was already establishing the pattern. Now we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a continuation of the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 5 begins with the instruction, therefore be imitators of God. We are to be imitators of God and of Christ Jesus. And we looked at what that meant in verses 3 to 21. It means living pure lives. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, he says. Means living pure lives, untainted by the evil of the world. Verses 3 to 7. It means living transparent lives. Verses 8 to 14. One time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And expose, he says in verse 11, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Live transparent lives, lives that are exposed by the light of Jesus Christ, and lives that in turn expose the darkness around. And it means living spirit-filled lives, being careful how we conduct ourselves in verses 15 to 20. And Paul concludes that section with a little command, a reminder of humility in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A reminder of the importance of humility, looking to others and submitting to others. And with that statement, he moves into another realm, the whole idea of submission and headship. And he begins in verse 22 to give instruction concerning marriage and the relationship between husband and wife. Now, that in itself is interesting to me, because there's no indication in Scripture that Paul himself was ever married. We don't believe that he was ever married. In his lifetime, he remained single and served the Lord as a single man. And yet he is giving instruction here to husbands and wives. But there's something else that Paul wants to get across to his readers that I want you to see in this passage. Down in verses 31 and 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 regarding the bond of marriage. He quotes that verse, and in fact, in my translation, and realizing that this is an English translation from the Greek, and the Old Testament in Genesis 2:24 is an English translation from the Hebrew, but in my translation, it is an exact word-for-word quote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes from God's instruction in Genesis. And then he goes on to point out an important truth regarding the marriage relationship. And that is that marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And there are four areas that I want to look at in connection with to the relationship of Christ and his church. And then we will conclude by kind of looking briefly at how this all applies with the marriage relationship. The four areas, though, are the headship of Christ over his church, the sacrifice of Christ for his church, the purpose of Christ for his church, and the union of Christ with his church. First of all, the headship of Christ over his church. Paul begins with the concept of headship and submission. Verses 22 to 24, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So how exactly is the headship of Christ reflected toward the church? Well, there's a clear connection to salvation. He refers to Christ as the Savior of the body. He says that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, and is himself its Savior. The King James Version says he is the Savior of the body. But there are a number of elements of headship that can be seen in different passages in the Scriptures. And I want to look at, just mention a few of these this morning. And I have to acknowledge the exposition of Robert Deffenbaugh for his presentation on these ideas, these points about the headship of Christ. First of all, Christ is the head of the church as its creator. Headship has to do with origins. Christ is the head of the church because he brought it into existence. The church originates in Christ. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." It's all in that same context. He is the creator of all things, and he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body because he created it. He is the creator of the church. And Adam was the head of his wife because she came forth from him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man." And that's an interesting statement, referring back to Adam and Eve. We know that ever since then, we came from woman. We're born of a woman. But Christ is the head of the church as its creator. Then Christ is the head of the church as its sustainer. Headship involves sustenance. Christ is the sustainer of the church. We just read in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that includes the church. He is the sustainer of the church. There's a reference to that back in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We looked at a while ago, in verses 15 and 16, about the body being joined and held together and growing in Christ. He is the sustainer. Christ is the head of his church as its consummation. It is the goal. Christ is the goal for which the church was created in the first place. All of history is being divinely directed toward the goal of coming together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10. And this translation says that he had a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that includes the church. The church will achieve its consummation, its goal in Christ. And so Christ is the head of the church as its consummation. Fourth, Christ is the head of his church by having authority over it. Headship involves authority. To be the head of a company is to be in charge of it. To be the head of the church is to be an authority over it. Ephesians 1 verse 22. He, that is God, put all things under his feet, that is Christ, under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And fifth, Christ is the head of the church, of his church, because he is the one who is to be preeminent and to receive the glory. He is to be the object of our worship, our adoration, our praise. He's to be lifted up, to be exalted. He is to have the preeminence. And we read that in Colossians 1:18, that he is the one. Let me just go back to that verse again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, a number of those elements in Christ's relationship and Christ's headship are drawn together by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where he writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." For from him, that's origin. And through him, that's sustenance. And to him, that's the consummation, the goal, are all things. To him be the glory. That's preeminence and praise forever. And so, in the declaration here in Ephesians of Paul that the husband is the head of the wife, we see a symbolism which is really intended to picture the reality of Christ's headship over the church. And with that comes the church's submission to Christ, to him as the head. And the expectation, as Paul puts it here, that just as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, we're going to leave it at that for right now. So we're going to move on to the sacrifice of Christ for the church. In verses 25 to 27. Here he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In those verses, we see the sacrifice of Christ for the church. You see, the other side of headship is the willingness to sacrifice. When God calls a wife to submit to the headship of her husband, he offers the picture of the submission of the church to Christ as the example to follow. And now when he calls a husband to love his wife, he offers the picture of Christ's love and sacrifice for his church as the perfect example. On the night before Jesus was arrested and later crucified, he spoke to his disciples in a lengthy discourse that's recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, or 13 through 16. He speaks to them about the coming Holy Spirit. He spoke about their relationship with him as the vine and the branches. He spoke about many different things. But he spoke to them about the importance of love. Love and sacrifice in their relationships with others. He said in John 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Well, the Apostle Paul took that a step further when he talked about Christ offering his life, not for his friends, but for his enemies. In Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And now, in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul again links the ideas of love and sacrifice. He says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cleansing of the word. In John chapter 15, again in that final discourse of Jesus, as he spoke to them about their relationship with him and the vine and the branches, in John 15 and verse 3, he said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." His desire is to see the church, you and me, pure, cleansed from every hint of sin or impurity. And that leads us into the next point, and that is the purpose of Christ for his church. Verse 27, "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There we see what Christ is seeking to accomplish in what he has done for his church. The reason he gave himself up for her. He is preparing the church for himself, and he wants her to be pure, to be without spot, without wrinkle, without any kind of blemish or impurity. And why is this so important? It is because he is preparing the church as a bride for himself, and he is looking for a spotless bride. I think you can start to see the connection with Christ and the church and the husband and wife. Christ is the bridegroom, and he's preparing the church as his bride. We talked about this in the book of Revelation when we looked at Revelation chapter 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The day is coming when the church will be married, so to speak. I mean, I don't know how that's going to work or what it's going to be, but there's going to be a great celebration. And the relationship between Christ and the church is brought together in a special new way. But Christ loves the church. He has done everything for the church, even to the point of giving himself up for her so that she can be perfect and complete and pure when the time comes for that wedding ceremony. But then comes the call. Men, this is for you. Then comes the call for us as husbands to love our wives in that same way. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Just as Christ loved his own body, the church, but he loves us who are part of that. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We are to love in that same way, and that's really what true love is. Love is a desire for what is best for the other person. And that's what Christ's desire was for the church, his bride. And then we come to the union of Christ with his church. And again, I have to acknowledge that I'm borrowing some material from Robert Deffenbaugh, because he says this so well. In verses 20 or 31, 32, the union of Christ with his church. The relationship between Christ and the church is a mystery. Paul says it's a great mystery, a profound mystery. But a fundamental element of the mystery, and we've been talking about the mystery of Christ and the church all through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is really a portrait of the church. But a fundamental element of that mystery is the union between Christ and the church. Now, as I've mentioned, Robert Deffenbaugh, he points out some of the things that help to shed light on this. When you think about this, in the Old Testament times, men had to keep their distance from God. There was no real connection there. They could not approach Mount Sinai when God was giving the law to Moses. The people could only approach God through the shedding of blood. They had to offer a sacrifice. And in both the tabernacle and later the temple, there were barriers that separated God from people. And even the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of a lamb. People could not even dream of the intimacy that God had in mind for his people. They couldn't imagine what was going to happen, that Jesus would come to this earth to dwell, to tabernacle among men, John 1:14. That he would take on human flesh so that men not only saw God revealed in the flesh, but they could touch him. And they could feel the touch, His touch on their lives. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the veil that separated people from God in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it opened up so that people could access the presence of God. The Lord Jesus became the means of an intimacy with God that the Old Testament saints could hardly imagine. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. I'm not going to read them, but you can look them up later. Hebrews 10 talks about access. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter into the presence of God, this intimacy was even more than that of being with Him. It was that of being one with Him, of being in Christ and Christ in us. In verse 31, Paul quotes, and we've talked about this already, but Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, and immediately informs us that this text refers to Christ and His church. So how can this be? It's because marriage, from its very beginning, was designed by God to symbolize the relationship of Christ to the church. And we talked about this, how Adam was the only creature in the garden without a corresponding mate. God created the woman to fulfill that need, to be Adam's helpmate, to be Adam's helper that was fit for him, fashioning her to correspond to him in every way. And God then brought the woman to Adam and presented her to him as his wife. And Adam joyfully responded, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As creation's first husband and wife, Adam and Eve symbolized by their marriage the unity that Christ would have with His church and that would be achieved at the cross of Calvary centuries, millennia later. Well, we need to wrap this up. How does this apply to us today? The world has so distorted the ideal of marriage and twisted the concepts of headship and submission that it's easy to miss the point of all of this. There is such a twisting of the truth that people believe that submission somehow means being walked over, that headship means I'm in charge and you have to do what I say, that there's so many twisted ideas. When you think of the headship of Christ, He is the head of the church and yet He sacrificed Himself for it, for us. It's easy to miss the point. But God has given us, and this really is the point, that God has given us the privilege in our marriages to portray a marvelous heavenly truth that Christ is preparing a bride for Himself and that He loves her with a pure and sacrificial love. When I look at the love of Christ for His church, when I see what He has done for us as the church of Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, giving Himself up to make us what He wants us to be, and His desire for us, I ask, why would not the church of Jesus Christ respond by willingly submitting to the headship of one who loved her enough to give Himself up for her? And in the same way, if a husband is willing to love his wife with that same sacrificial, self-sacrificing love, willingly giving himself up for his wife, why would she not willingly respond to that by submitting to the headship of her husband? The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And as I said, certainly the world sees things differently. The world would look at the instruction of the Apostle Paul here and say that is just narrow and chauvinistic. But in reality, God has used Paul, I believe, to show us a better way. But the way of Christ will not be in harmony with the way of the thinking or with the thinking of the world. And I close with a direct quote from Deffenbaugh. He says, "Let us expect reaction to Paul's teachings, but let us not adopt the thinking of the world in which we live toward these matters. Let us rather obey God's commands and fulfill our duty to portray heavenly truths." Marriage was designed by God with headship and submission, but is designed to picture the wonderful truth of Christ and his relationship to the church. And we submit to God, to Christ, because he is the perfect head. Now, I was going to close with that quote, but I just have to say this. You know, God calls wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. The church is not always perfect in its submission to Christ. We know that. It's a less than perfect picture. God calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is a perfect picture. That is an unreachable goal, but that is our goal as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I say that, as I said at the beginning, I don't know what she's thinking, because I know I come short. But that's our goal, to love as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we're given a lot of deep truth, some profound teaching in this passage. Lord, help us to take it to heart and realize that the world will not agree with this. The world has twisted these ideas until they're unrecognizable. But your word still stands true. Lord, may we learn as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And may wives learn to submit to Christ or to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And may we live in harmony with one another. And with you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.